Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles and open them, not to Matthew 49, but Genesis 49. I was wondering, how am I going to preach a sermon on Matthew 49? And let's see, can you guys give me my screen? There we go. How did Paul do it without all this technology? Genesis chapter 49 and verse 27. The title of our message this morning is Blessed to Bless. Blessed to Bless. If you've been following along with our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis, we are at the very end of the book. God has not just in this book worked strategically through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to launch, shall we say, the nation of Israel, a very special nation. Without that nation, we wouldn't have a Messiah or the Bible. But he's also worked through Joseph to preserve that special nation. He's the key figure that the Lord has used to bring the nation out of Canaan into Egypt. And so we're kind of at a section of the book which is pivotal, where Joseph's father, Jacob, is now blessing his sons. Beginning in verse 3 through verse 27, Jacob has blessed a group that I call Jacob's Dozen. He's blessed all his sons, and many of these blessings, as we have studied, are actually prophecies. And it's very difficult to understand things happening in the Bible without understanding these prophecies. And so we've worked our way through all of these blessings to these various sons, and we finish with Benjamin, the very last to be blessed, verse 27. So notice Genesis 49, verse 27. It says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey, and in the evening he divides his spoil. Sort of describing Benjamin here and his destiny as being like a vicious wolf. He's devouring his prey, meaning he's very, very aggressive. And then the prophecy is given that he will share his spoils. And obviously, for him to share his spoils, he has to be effective. So it's sort of a statement of his aggressive nature and actually Benjamin's effectiveness as a vicious fighter. And isn't it interesting that when you understand that seed truth and that germ truth given here by Jacob to Benjamin, suddenly the rest of the Bible starts making sense. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this about this prophecy. He says, indeed, the tribe of Benjamin did produce some rather famous fighters. It produced one of the judges, Ehud. It produced Saul and Jonathan, all Benjamites, I guess we might say, among other famous Benjaminites in the Old Testament were Mordecai and Esther. Did you know they were of the tribe of Benjamin? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Other references to this tribe include, and he's got some excerpts there from Judges, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, etc. One of the things that's very difficult is you walk into a movie late, and it's hard to do that these days because the first 20 minutes is like commercials. So if you want to be late to a movie, you have to really work hard at it. But you walk in late and you miss some key fact at the beginning of the movie, and the rest of the movie is sort of a mystery as to why things are unfolding the way they are. That's how I feel about Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is so foundational to the rest of the scripture. If you sort of rush over it and don't really comprehend what is being spoken of here, you kind of spend the rest of your time in the Word of God, understand, trying to figure out why is this happening, why is that happening, why is Benjamin producing all of these fighters. But if you're in an abnormal church like this one, for example, and you're going through the Bible slowly, it really pays dividends as you work your way through the Word of God, because now you have the essential fact in the first 5 minutes of the movie. The rest of the Bible starts making sense. And that's sort of how the Bible is set up. The Bible typically will not go back and say, okay, now remember what Jacob's prophecy was to Benjamin. It typically does not do that. And so the consecutive sort of chronological Bible reader is rewarded, I believe, largely by the Holy Spirit. Because the interesting thing about the Bible is the Bible, as you move through it, it doesn't rewrite what it said initially. It just adds more clarity. It adds more detail. If latter scripture rewrites former scripture, then God was lying in the former scripture, which he cannot do. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6, verse 18. It's a wonderful doctrine that we call the doctrine of progressive revelation. You're moving through the scripture, and the scripture is not changing what was initially said. It's just adding clarity and detail. And it's giving you confidence that the prophecies in the Bible are, in fact, accurate. If these prophecies concerning Benjamin happened in real time, and they did, then what do you do with all of the other prophecies of the Bible yet to come? You say to yourself, you know what? This book has a track record. If I'm at the free throw line in basketball, time to start talking about basketball, right? March Madness. And I make 9 free throws in a row. And don't worry, I never did that in my career, at least not very frequently. My coaches would be shocked if I ever did that. But let's just pretend. 9 in a row. All net. And what I mean by all net is the ball goes through the hoop, not knocks the net out of the way. Okay. And then I say to you, can I make the 10th free throw? Your obvious answer is, of course you can, because I have a track record. There is absolutely no doubt that all of the things spoken of in Scripture are going to happen in real time. The Great White Throne Judgment is going to happen. The rapture is going to happen. You know, the millennial kingdom is going to happen. The new heavens and the new earth is going to happen. And we know that because this book has staked its credibility on its capacity to predict the future. There's a lot of kind of strange things floating around today in the area of eschatology, the study of the end. A lot of so-called prophecy conferences are sort of drifting into kind of UFO conferences, men from outer space, you know, these kinds of subjects. And it sort of pains me to see that happen, to move in this hyper-speculative way, because that's not really why God gave us prophecy or eschatology, the study of the end. A true prophecy conference is a Bible study, where you're studying what the Bible reveals about the end. And those sections of Scripture are absolutely worth your time, because they will happen. And we know they will happen because the Bible has a track record. I'm fond of this particular book, as I've told you many times, Every Prophecy of the Bible by the late Dr. John Walvoord, who simply shows how all of these prophecies transpired and how they were fulfilled. And as you see this pattern of literal fulfillment over and over again, it gives you confidence of the prophecies yet to come. There are many important things in the Bible to study today, but I would say at the top of the list is prophecy, because I think we are living in the age of very near prophetic fulfillment. God has been working on the house or the temple of the walls, metaphorical for the church, for the last 2,000 years. If you want my take on it, I think he's putting on the roof right now. And I believe that we are so close to seeing a fulfillment of several things spoken of in the Bible, it's hard to even articulate it. I'm not a date setter, nor the son of a date setter. But we better pay attention to the Word of God. And we better pay attention on what He says, not what I say or you say, what He says the future holds. Because the Bible will give you that information. There is no other alleged holy book out there I can think of that gives you that kind of data. We just heard a little bit about the missionaries and some of the other systems that they're going up against, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. As you study those false religions, you'll learn very fast that those religions are wrong on their futuristic predictions. I mean, they got massive things wrong in history. Not so the Bible. The Bible does not get things wrong because it's written by ultimately an omniscient God. And so that concludes these lengthy prophecies and blessings that Jacob has given to his sons. And now, verse 28, he makes this sort of concluding comment. The author Moses does. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm in Genesis 49 now, verse 28. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed every one of them with the blessings appropriate to him. So you'll notice there in verse 28 that these prophecies are given to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not just information about his sons, although it is information about his sons. It's information about his sons who would become the progenitors of Israel's 12 tribes. And I'll be honest with you, if you don't understand the 12 tribes of Israel, you really can't understand the Bible. Because so much of the Bible revolves around these 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Jesus, to his disciples in the New Testament, made this statement in Matthew 19, verse 28. It says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, meaning the millennial kingdom yet future, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. I mean, did you know that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to sit on his throne in Jerusalem? He's not on that throne right now. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's an astounding prediction that he makes there. You continue to move through the Bible and you'll discover more information about the 12 tribes of Israel in the days of Joshua, yet future. The nation would go into the land and the land would be very carefully divided, the land of Israel, amongst Israel's 12 tribes. And I'm also here to tell you this, that the day in history is coming where these 12 tribes, and we can genetically, with the knowledge that we have today, document the genealogy of all of these 12 tribes. The idea that the tribes are lost, they're not lost. Maybe they're lost to man, but they're not lost to God. Revelation chapter 7 anticipates the day when those 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000, will evangelize all of planet Earth. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, describes these tribes. They're numbered, they're Jews, they're sealed. They're the first fruits in the sense that they're going to reach the rest of the nation and the world. And they're sealed by God post-rapture before any harm comes to the earth. So I would place that ceiling towards the beginning of the tribulation period. And God is going to use them strategically to evangelize all of planet Earth. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17 describes this innumerable multitude of all nations, most of whom are slain, that are converted gradually as each comes to a saving knowledge of Messiah out of the great tribulation period. Whatever the church has left undone in terms of worldwide evangelization, it will be completed by these 144,000 Jews coming from these 12 tribes. When we study Ezekiel chapter 47, we learn that these tribes will not just be prominent in the book of Joshua, but they will be prominent in the millennial kingdom, where their identical land portions are given. That's what Jesus was referencing, how the disciples, once this regeneration of all things happens, will sit on 12 thrones governing these 12 tribes. And Ezekiel gives information about the boundaries of these tribes, which is different than the book of Joshua, which shows you that what happened in the book of Joshua is past. The future tribal distribution is yet future. And in fact, by the time you get to the end of the Bible, in the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22, there's going to be a giant city. It's kind of shaped like a 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile cube, a massive city. And it's going to have walls that are about 72 yards thick. And around this city, there's going to be three gates on one side, three gates on another side, three gates on another side, three gates on another side. And as you walk in and out of those gates in the eternal state, and it indicates that the gates are always open, as you look above each gate is named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's almost like God is saying, these tribes are special. I use them to launch the nation of Israel, and I am never going to let their memory go out of existence. And so that's what we're reading about here. We're reading about the foundation of all of these things. So it also says in verse 28, and this is what their father said to them, when he blessed them, he blessed everyone with the blessing appropriate to him. As we study these tribes, we discover that each was blessed in their own special way, but the blessing was not for them only. As we studied the tribe of Judah, a very special tribe. That tribe is going to beget none other than the king, the Messiah himself, who has benefited all of us. And so you'll notice that when God blessed Judah, he blessed Judah with the intention of Judah being a blessing really to the whole world. And if you can grab that concept, you'll understand something about the mind of God and how God works. When God blesses, and he is in the blessing business, praise God for that. But when he blesses, his intention is not just for the blessee. It's for all of the people that are going to be touched, kind of as a spillover effect, if you will. It's like one's cup overflows. And as that cup overflows, other people are benefiting from that overflowing cup. That is what God is doing here with these 12 tribes. In other words, this is not just something for Benjamin. It's not just something for Judah. This is for others that will be indirectly benefited through a blessing from God. And that becomes something very important to keep in mind, because as members of the church, we are wildly and radically blessed. Did you know that? And when God blesses you individually, he didn't just have you in mind. He had in mind all of the people that would be affected, spillover, through whatever he has given with you. or to you. We have in the church age the doctrine of spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? By the way, everyone has at least one, according to Scripture. I'm convinced that most believers probably have more than one. And God has given people within the body of Christ certain abilities to do certain things that others, you know, probably are not as effective at. And you have to ask yourself, when you receive a blessing from God, why did God give that to you? God did not give that to you for you alone. He gave that to you because of all of the people he knew he was going to indirectly touch through you. Any blessing in your life, wealth, money, health, talent, blessings come in many different forms. The important thing to understand is you realize you're blessed, and then you have to ask yourself, why am I blessed? Why did God give me this particular ability or this particular talent? And the answer is, he didn't give it just for you. He gave it to all of the people that would be blessed by him indirectly through you. And that becomes one of the great purposes of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 says, "But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit," watch this, "for the common good." See that? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 lists various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then it says this, "Let all things be done for edification." Edification means the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "As each one," and this is why I'm of the belief that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, because of this repetition of the word "each." "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another." Look at that. "As good stewards of the manifold grace of God." How tragic it is when someone who is very talented sort of flaunts their stuff, misuses something that God gave them to attract attention to themselves, not understanding that the whole purpose that God gave that particular gifting to was so they would be a blessing to other people. It also changes our whole understanding of church. I mean, church is very different, described in the Bible, than the way we typically practice church. A lot of people come to church to get, to receive. That's okay. That's legitimate. But that's not the only purpose for church. The purpose for the church is for you to be a blessing to somebody else. It could be anything, a conversation, supplying a material need, a word of encouragement. And God gave you that foresight and God gave you that insight because he understood that he would use it strategically in your life for the common good, for edification. And so you see that coming out here in the mind of God as these 12 are being blessed with their various blessings, each appropriate to them, but it wasn't only for them. There's a whole biblical history that's about to unfold from Genesis 49 forward, where these 12 would be used strategically by God to be a blessing. And then we move down to verses 29 through 33, the very end of the chapter, where Jacob, now having completed his task, is now ready to die. And here's an outline that we can use as we look at verses 29 through 33. I'm not sure how far we'll get on this today, but let's give it a shot, shall we? The first thing Jacob does is he gives a charge. It says there in verse 29, "Then he charged them." So he's blessed them, and then he says to his sons, Joseph included, Jacob's dozen, "I'm charging you to do something." So obviously whatever it is Jacob wants done is a big deal. You know, people really, as they're getting ready to die, you know, really start to spill their guts. I mean, what's on a person's mind really comes out just prior to death. And this is what's happening here with Jacob. He announces, verse 29, that he's ready to die. It says, then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Now, this isn't front page news. He's already announced his death back in Genesis 48. Verse 21, where Jacob said, behold, I'm about to die. And that was before all of these blessings and prophecies that he gave. Now that the blessings and prophecies are behind him, he's ready to die. And he says, I want to charge you, which is a very strong exhortation. I want to charge you with one other thing. And it's at this point that he makes a request. He's announced his death, verse 29, then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. This is very important. What in the world does it mean when he says, I'm about to be gathered to my people? And when is he going to be gathered with his people? If you drop down to the end of the chapter, you'll see an answer to that. Verse 33. When Jacob had finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. In other words, being gathered to his people is something that would take place immediately, not down the road, immediately upon death. You'll understand why I'm emphasizing that in just a moment. But back to verse 29, it says, then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people, a euphemism for death, something that would transpire immediately upon death. And here is the request, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite. So the request is, I want you to bury me with my fathers in a cave where the other patriarchs had been buried that Abraham had purchased back in Genesis 23. Now, watch this very carefully. The burying in the cave is not to be confused with his gathering to his people. Because the gathering with his people is something that would happen immediately upon death. The burial in the cave is something that would happen later. The burial with the fathers is something that would happen later, probably 250 miles between where Jacob is speaking these things in Egypt and where that cave is located in the land of Canaan. So there's a very clear order here. Number one, I'm going to die. When I die, immediately I'm going to be gathered to my people. And then I want you to bury me with my fathers, which is a separate event that happens later, a good 250 miles perhaps away. Down at the bottom is where Jacob is speaking these things in Egypt. And he wants to be buried in a particular field in the land of Canaan. So if those are two different events, being gathered to my people and then being buried with my fathers, what do each of these two things mean? I want to show you how I believe modern day Old Testament scholarship is corrupting the book of Genesis. What modern day Old Testament scholarship is saying concerning the book of Genesis, and I heard it many times in the classroom when I was going through my academic seminary studies, is they would say, you know what, the afterlife is not really found in the book of Genesis. The concept of future resurrection is not really found in the book of Genesis. And in fact, if you read those concepts into the book of Genesis, then they charge you with reading New Testament truth back into the Old Testament. That's why this distinction between being gathered to his people and then being buried with his fathers, which New Testament and Old Testament scholarship for that matter combines, needs to be exposed. Because if someone has come into the text and they're saying, you know what, the book of Genesis really doesn't talk about the afterlife, the way they'll handle verse 29 is they'll say the gathering to my people is the same thing as being buried with my fathers. Oh, that's just a statement about your grave, the common grave. Well, how could that be when, as I've tried to explain, being gathered to one's people takes place immediately upon death, and then a separate event 250 miles away, which we're going to read about in Genesis 50, being buried with his fathers, is completely independent and totally separate. And if being buried with one's fathers is completely and totally independent and separate, then what does being gathered to his people mean? Well, here's the answer. Being gathered to his people is Jacob's statement about what he would experience, enjoy immediately upon dying. He would go into the presence of his, might we call him, his family, his spiritual family. He would see Abraham, he would see Isaac, he would see any other hero of the faith that you read about in the book of Genesis, Noah, Adam. So if these are separate events, what you're seeing in the book of Genesis is an actual statement of the afterlife. Contrary to what you're going to hear on A&E, Mysteries of the Bible, and the History Channel, who will bring on some scholar from Harvard, and they won't bring a conservative on to counter what the liberal is saying, and they will make some kind of statement that, you know, the book of Genesis, there's not much here about the afterlife. I mean, that's a New Testament idea. Well, what do you do with being gathered to my people, Jacob is predicting here? Oh, that's just the common grave. Well, how could that be the common grave and being buried in a tomb if that's something that's 250 miles away? See that? Once you start to make this distinction, you see very clearly that the book of Genesis is speaking of the afterlife. In fact, this phrase, gathered to my people, we've seen it before many times in our study in Genesis. It says, Arnold Fruchtenbaum writing, this phrase, gathered to my people, is used 10 times and only in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. It's used of Abraham's death, Ishmael's death, Isaac's death, Jacob's death right here. It's used of Aaron's death, Moses' death. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy of Aaron and Moses. A parallel phrase is gathered to his fathers is in Genesis 15 verse 5 and Genesis 47 verse 30. And as an astute Bible reader, you need to learn that there's a distinction between the two. Do not use the ram, jam, and cram method to conflate the events. The Bible doesn't present them as the same event. Being gathered to his people is immediately upon death. It's a clear statement of the afterlife. Being buried with his fathers is another event, 250 miles away, which has to do with his request to have his body buried in the tomb that Abraham purchased all the way back in Genesis 23. In other words, what you're seeing right here is the statement of the afterlife in seed form. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this, in verse 29, Jacob announced his coming death. I'm to be gathered unto my people. Again, an expression of faith in the afterlife. Then came the request, bury me with my fathers again. Or bury me with my fathers. Fruchtenbaum says, again, the chronology is that he would be first gathered unto his own people. Death, verse 33. That's when he would go into the presence of the Lord. No soul sleep. no kind of doctrine where your soul just sort of becomes unconscious until the final resurrection. Not taught in Scripture. He would die. He would be gathered to his people. He would have an immediate experience in the afterlife. And then they would take his body 250 miles to Canaan, and they would bury it in the special cave that Abraham had purchased, Genesis 23. Then came the request, bury me with my fathers. Again, the chronology is that he was first to be gathered unto his own people, but then his body was to be taken with the fathers. This distinction shows that being gathered to his people is distinct from being buried with the fathers. The History Channel will merge the two together because they have a priori assumption that the book of Genesis does not mention the afterlife. Yes, it does. Is it as clearly spelled out as I would like it? No, I have to wait for further revelation for that, but the doctrine is there. The afterlife is very, very real. Not only that, the concept of future resurrection in the book of Genesis is very clear. And here's the way I was taught it by Old Testament scholars. They said, you know what? There's no clear text in the book of Genesis about a future resurrection. You've got to wait for the book of Daniel, which is much later, 6th century BC. We're still here in the patriarchal era, roughly 2000 BC. You've got to wait for Daniel to get a clear statement of future resurrection. Those that taught me told me in Daniel 12 and verse 2, much later on in history, that there's the first time resurrection is mentioned in the Bible. They would go to Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Clear resurrection statement. If you want to find resurrection in the Bible, I was told, wait for the book of Daniel to get it. Don't read Daniel back into Genesis. And what I'm telling you is resurrection is in the book of Genesis. With the clarity that I would want, no. But it's there in seed form and germ form, just like the concept of the afterlife is in the book of Genesis. Do you want to see the concept of resurrection in the book of Genesis? We've gone through this before, but you remember Genesis 22 and verse 2? Where God tells Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. You remember that? Genesis 22, verse 2, it says this, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So Abraham does what he's told. Not with the offering, fortunately. But he says this as he's approaching Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad, who's the lad? Isaac. We will go over there. Where's over there? Mount Moriah. Watch this now. And we will worship and return. Did you catch that? In other words, if you're going to sacrifice him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, why would you tell your attendants that we're going to go over there and we, plural, isn't that more than one, are going to come back? I mean, why would Abraham say we, meaning him and Isaac, are going to go over there, I'm going to do what God told me to do, and we are going to come back? Wouldn't he say I'm going to come back? I by myself am going to come back? Why did he say we? Well, this is the height of Abraham's faith. He understood, based on the promises that God had given him, that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. So Abraham understood the doctrine of resurrection in the book of Genesis, or else the whole statement doesn't make any sense. Of course, the book, the best interpreter of the book of Genesis is the book of Hebrews, right? Hebrews comments on this. It says, by faith, when he was tested, and he offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, he was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He, that's Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham understood that if I kill Isaac, the promises of God are ironclad, and God's just going to have to resurrect him from the dead, even if I put him to death. And the fact that Abraham understood that means he understood the doctrine of resurrection. I don't have to wait till the book of Daniel to get the doctrine of resurrection. All I have to do is read the book of Genesis and see it there in infant form. Herbert Lockyer says this concerning the book of Genesis. Genesis gives us a synoptic preface to the entire Bible. It is the seed plot of the Bible. The germ or beginning of all truth is within this wonderful book. Genesis is the foundation upon which the entire revelation of God rests, the root out of which the rest grows. Truths found here are developed in successive stages. I mean, don't look at the players in the book of Genesis as a bunch of sort of, toothless hillbillies that didn't know anything about doctrine. And boy, we got to wait for Paul and Jesus to give us doctrine. Well, Paul and Jesus came along and gave us greater clarity. But all Paul, Jesus, and the apostles and all the other subsequent biblical writers are doing is they're watering a plant. They're bringing a seed to fruition that's already been planted in the book of Genesis. And so if you gut the book of Genesis, as many are trying to do, and have been trying to do for a long time, then the whole concept of God speaking to man collapses. Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is why there is attack after attack after attack on the book of Genesis. Moses didn't write this, we're told. This was compiled by sources after the fact. From sources after the fact. The flood didn't occur. That was a local event. Each of the creation days are billions of years old because we got to throw in our evolution to get it to work right. And it's kind of interesting that when you look at various churches, how many of them really teach the book of Genesis? A lot of them will teach Genesis 1 through 11, but you know what? There's 50 chapters here. What about the rest of the book? Yeah, let's get 1 through 11 right, but let's move on from there because that's the foundation of the scripture as well. In other words, if you think Genesis is a myth, and by the way, that's what they're debating these days at the Evangelical Theological Society. I mean, this is the key thing that they're into. They're debating the historicity of Adam. I mean, this isn't even coming from folks that we used to call liberals. This is coming from within. I mean, our schools, our seminary professors are all sitting around with each other trying to figure out if Adam was a historical person or not. Folks, if there was no first Adam, then there's no last Adam. You see that? Because the two are connected in an unbroken genealogy in Luke chapter 3. I mean, you start playing games like people are doing with the book of Genesis, and really there's not much of a point in being a Christian. I mean, all this stuff that they're promoting with evolution and all of these kinds of things, I believed all that before I got saved. Only to get saved and to kind of move on in my Christian life, discovering that evangelical scholars today are doing all of the things that I used to believe before I was saved. Well, if they're right, why even get saved? See that? I mean, Jesus will make absolutely no sense to a person unless they understand the first 11 chapters of the book, which describe our hopelessness. We need a savior because we're drowning. How do we know we're drowning? Genesis 1 through 11 tells us that. In the book of Genesis, we discover the beginning of the universe, the beginning of life, the beginning of man and marriage. You know, we're living in a culture right now that wants to debate marriage as if we can debate it. Marriage is from God. There's no second opinion here. This is God's institution. The origin of evil, clothing, religion, salvation, language, government, nations, Israel, I'll add something else to the list. The afterlife is there in the book of Genesis. Future resurrection is there in the book of Genesis. You know, may the Lord help us to embrace the totality of His Word. And then after His request is made, He requests the place of burial, which is completely different from His gathering to His people. Jacob now speaking. Genesis 49, verse 29, then He charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to My people. Death, verse 33, an immediate experience in the afterlife. By the way, recently we had the opportunity, I did and a few of the church members that came with us, to go to Egypt and see the pyramids of Egypt, an ancient civilization. And they talked about one pharaoh's tomb after another. So I kind of cornered the guide, not so as not to make a public spectacle. So I was on good behavior. And I said, you know, you've been talking about all of these, you know, caves and pyramids and pharaohs. I said, you know, how important was the afterlife to the Egyptian civilization? And her exact words to me was, it was everything. Everything they did, right down to arranging things in the tomb, related to their belief in the afterlife. Now, Egypt is an ancient civilization preceding the nation of Israel. In fact, most believe that Abram probably saw the pyramids. So are you trying to tell me that Egypt had a strong belief in the afterlife going back to this time period, but God's people didn't? I mean, what a silly proposition. And yet, this is the kind of thing that's spoken of today. You'll see this on cable television and other things so regularly. In fact, you don't even have to watch TV to get this bad theology. All you got to do is go to a modern day evangelical discussion group. And this kind of mentality will be on full display. I mean, if the Egyptians believed in afterlife the way they did, are you telling me that the only monotheistic culture in the Middle East didn't? Are you telling me that God's own people didn't? And I have to wait for the book of Daniel to get any discussion of the afterlife? No, folks. It's all here. Seed form, infant form, yes. But it's there. Jesus, Paul, the apostles, the prophets, they're not, to a large extent, coming up with brand new stuff. They're watering a tree that already exists. And that's the right way to understand God's word. Verse 29, then He charged me and said to them, I am about to be gathered to My people. Bury Me with My fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Verse 30, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan. Jacob is in Egypt when he's saying this. So the burial in the cave, unlike being gathered to his fathers, is something that's going to take a while. Don't conflate the two together. In the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. This is something that showed up in our journey through the book of Genesis this chart puts together all of the events in Abraham's life, and you'll notice there underlined, if your eyes are good, maybe you could see it, it's Sarah's death. And Abraham, still living in the land of Canaan at that time, went to great trouble to secure a burial plot for his wife. And as we continue on, we learn that others would be buried there in that burial plot, burial site as well. And other than that burial plot, and other than a well, which Jacob got, Genesis 48, verse 22, something he gave to Joseph, I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite, and with my sword and with my bow. I mean, other than that well, and other than this burial plot, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, went to their graves, never receiving the totality of what God promised to them. The only land that they possessed legally in Canaan was this burial plot purchased in Genesis 23 and this well that Jacob gave to Joseph. And yet God promised them so much more. He promised them a tract of real estate from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq, from the Nile to the Euphrates. And you can twist the scripture all you want, but a burial plot and a well does not equal everything that God promised. So what do you do with this? What do you do with these awesome promises of God that never achieved realization? A lot of people just say, well, they're hyperbolic or exaggerations. I know exactly what to do with them, if you listen. The kingdom. The significance of the thousand-year kingdom, which is on planet Earth. Before God takes the cosmos and destroys it by fire and replaces it with a new heavens and a new earth, that's where you put it all. You put it in that time period here called the thousand-year millennial kingdom. It goes right there. If you don't put it there, you got to put it somewhere. It doesn't fit anywhere. It doesn't fit today. I mean, Israel has but a sliver of everything God promised. It doesn't fit the eternal state, because that's after this world is destroyed by fire and replaced with a new world. Abraham, and he walked around the land that he would possess, was given these promises on this earth, and that's why the doctrine of the kingdom, premillennialism, starts in the book of Genesis. A lot of people think, well, the millennial kingdom, that's just in the book of Revelation. In fact, I was listening to one guy, you know, sort of trying to debunk the doctrine of the future millennial kingdom. The fancy word for that is premillennialism. Jesus comes back and then the thousand-year kingdom starts. And he was trying to say, well, you got to go to Revelation 20 to prove that. And I almost took the device that I was listening to this from and threw it right through the window. Are you kidding me? The doctrine of the millennial kingdom is right here in the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis records massive promises that God made, but the patriarchs at the point of death received but a sliver of. Now you can either cancel those promises, rewrite those promises. If you do that, you make God a liar. There has to be somewhere in biblical history where these promises are fulfilled. Thus, you see the doctrine of the millennial kingdom and its necessity. The doctrine of the millennial kingdom starts in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of future resurrection starts in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of the afterlife starts in the book of Genesis. And so there will come a time in history, one day, I'm hoping more sooner than later, that that glorious kingdom will arrive on planet Earth that Jesus himself will orchestrate. Isn't that why he told the disciples to pray this way? Thy kingdom come. It's a time in history where God's word is completely and totally vindicated, beginning right here in the book of Genesis. Quick question as we conclude here. Are you a citizen of that coming kingdom? I mean, where will you be when this kingdom arrives? I hope and pray that many people within the sound of my voice will become citizens of this coming kingdom. And you become a citizen of God's coming kingdom one way. You trust, which is another word for believe, in the work Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, his final words on the cross, "It is finished," says, "I came into this world to fix a problem you couldn't fix." That's the sin debt and the barrier between man and God. The Bible's very clear. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So in other words, we got a problem. It's a problem that we can't fix on our own. And Jesus says, "I came into the world to fix it by dying in your place, proving who I am through my bodily resurrection from the dead." It's a completed work. It's not a doing thing, it's a done thing. And what I want you to do, Jesus tells us, as you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is I want you to trust in my completed work. It's more than just intellectual assent. It has with it the component of trust. You're trusting him to resolve something in your life that you can't fix. That's what we call believing. So I hope and trust many, many people within the sound of my voice will be placing their personal trust in Jesus so that they will be there and be full citizens in the coming kingdom. If it's something where you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. The Perkins are here at their table in the foyer. They're available to talk. But it really becomes the most important issue in a person's life, whether they're going to become a citizen of this coming kingdom or not. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Genesis. Help us to be good stewards of this foundational book. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,